I think I left my wrong notebook back here. Okay, good evening. It's good to see everyone again. I think it's been about 2 years since my wife Faith and I were here, and we're excited to join you here at Myerstown again. So we have the two kingdom concept, and we're going to be looking at, as our brother pointed out, the worldly or fleshly kingdoms versus the spiritual kingdom. And I want you to think about the political issue of the death penalty. The death penalty. Let's assume you know that there is a personal death row that deserves to be on death row. They deserve to be in prison. They've killed somebody. They've knowingly killed them. There's no doubt that they've killed them. And now you are asked to give your opinion, maybe on a political survey or just to a neighbor or a friend or coworker. What do you think? Should the governor of Pennsylvania allow this person to be put to death? And so in this hypothetical question, you might think about, well, what is best for society, or what is best for the people who might be threatened by this person living, or what is best for us as a part of Christ's kingdom? How do we respond? And as we look at this idea, we have two competing kingdoms, the rules of this world and the rules of the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes they match up together very nicely, and sometimes there might be a bit of a clash. And I want you to think about that issue. We'll come back to it later, because there's different ways to approach that particular issue. But throughout Christianity, throughout the history of Christendom, there's been different people or different denominations that have approached this topic in different ways. The Roman Catholic Church in the 1400s, in the 1300s, there was a pope who argued that there is actually one kingdom, but they have two swords, the spiritual sword and the more temporal or temporary sword. And the temporary sword is of government of this world, and the more spiritual, eternal sword is of the church. Well, the church's sword is higher. But if you look at this as one kingdom, then a believer could participate with both swords, could wield the sword of the church and the sword of the world at the same time. One kingdom, two swords. Martin Luther, who we heard a lot about 2 months ago, because it was the 500th anniversary of his Reformation, his protest against the Catholic Church, he argued that there are two governments, a worldly government and a spiritual government. The worldly government focuses on life, property, what we see around us as earthly possessions or earthly things you can touch and see. Then there's the spiritual government, which is more focused on faith and conscience. And so here you have the idea that you have this belief inside the church. The spiritual government takes care of that. Everything else outside, your actions, your behavior, that's where the worldly government steps in and monitors. But you could have a bit of a more passive approach here to the world. He's not saying the worldly governments are bad or evil or not to be participated in, but just saying they're different. They control different aspects of our lives than our innermost spirit and faith. Another branch of the Reformation was through John Calvin, the Calvinist movement. And John Calvin argued that God controls every inch of creation. So if God controls every inch of creation, that's the earthly, temporal, as well as the spiritual. And so John Calvin argued that God's people should be involved in worldly kingdoms, because if God controls them, then we should step up and actively be part of them. So Martin Luther is saying, well, there's two governments. You don't have to be part of the world if you don't want to. John Calvin is saying, yes, you should. It is your duty as a Christian to be part of these worldly kingdoms, to monitor them, to take them back for God. So it's not just Anabaptists that have talked about this idea of two different kingdoms or governments, but how Anabaptists have approached that may be a little different. And so I want to look at God's word here and think about what is a biblical approach and see where it matches up or clashes with these other alternative ideas. Go with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now this minister of God is different than what we often refer to as ministers of God inside the church, who hopefully are people who are upstanding, God-fearing individuals. Throughout the Bible, we have these ministers of the rulers of this world who are not necessarily God-fearing. People like Pharaoh, people like Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great, who protected the Jewish people and tried to promote their goals of building another temple, he didn't know God. He gave credit to Marduk, a false god. And so, but he was considered a servant or a minister of God at that time. And so they're ministers of God to us for good, not necessarily like God-fearing ministers like we want to have inside the church. There was a philosopher in the Middle Ages, Thomas Hobbes. He argued that life in a state of nature, if you could have a state of nature without rules, if you could be born into a society that had no government, what would it be like? He said, well, it would be nasty, poor, brutish, and short. Life would be nasty, poor, brutish, and short if there was no one there to take care of a baby when they're born. We just had a baby in our congregation born 12:45 this morning. His parents have assured me they're taking care of this baby, but if there was no government and they didn't have any inkling to fear the Lord, there's nobody telling them, in a state of nature without rules, you got to take care of this baby. Feed them, clothe them, raise them until they're old enough to take care of themselves. State of nature would be a very short life for that young child if there's no rules telling guardians or somebody to take care of a child, perhaps. And pretty soon, if you were able to grow to adulthood and you were able to acquire any kind of property, no rules in place to say you could keep that property. Somebody could just come and take it away. So Thomas Hobbes argued we would have no rules, which would sound good. We'd have kind of a libertine society. Anything goes. You could do whatever you want, but it'd be a pretty brutal, short life for you. So we sacrifice some of those liberties to create government to protect us from ourselves and each other. And so he calls this a Leviathan. Now, Leviathan is in the Old Testament as like a dinosaur, a beast. I picture an ugly, ugly beast. It's huge. It could trample across, you know, your crops and so forth, but it could also protect you from your neighbor. And so we create these leviathans, these governments, they're ugly beasts, but they're to protect us from each other, to protect our lives. And so he argues some rules, some law, some government is better than no government. That's kind of what this passage is arguing. He's the minister of God to thee for good, a terror to not good works, but to the evil, to those who could try to steal, kill, rob, abuse you, and so forth. So that's one kingdom. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So this is a kingdom of wrath. It's a kingdom that is going to wield wrath, wield a sword, execute, carry out justice. That's one kingdom. Now we get a second kingdom. We, believers, followers of Jesus, are to be subject to this first kingdom for conscience' sake, here in verse 5. So we are now obeying the rules of God's kingdom as we obey the rules of our earthly kingdoms. Moving on with verse 6, I always thought this passage was just about the kingdoms of this world. But actually, it's a message for us as believers in Christ's kingdom. What is our role in his kingdom, and how it's carried out here. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So the first kingdom is the kingdom of wrath. This kingdom is the kingdom of love. Christ's kingdom is the kingdom of love. Love is not part of the kingdom of wrath. They're there to execute justice and root out evil. The kingdom of love, we are to submit to them, pay taxes to them, pay their tributes, fear them, honor them, but do it showing love. And we will not need the laws of this world to monitor our own behavior because we should already be a people of love. This world's governments are there to protect us from those who don't believe in love. But if we believe in love, we're not going to steal our neighbor's wife. We're not going to steal our neighbor's property or kill our neighbor because we love them. So we don't need the rules of Leviathan. If we just follow God's rule of love, then we will hopefully not make people's lives miserable, brutish, and short. But we recognize they need that rule, and therefore we will submit to their rules even when it goes beyond what we think is necessary. So why do we pay taxes? Why do we think they have government regulations on how we grow crops, on how we raise animals, on how we drive on highways, how we eat food and so forth? These are regulations that we may not always think are scriptural or necessary, but we're to obey them as long as they don't make us violate God's commandments. Now, Paul, who was writing this letter at this time to the Romans, is writing to people who are under a government. It's believed that he was writing this under the time of Nero, perhaps. Nero should make us shake in our boots. He was one of the most awful, horrendous, atrocious world leaders ever. He would take Christians and dip them in wax and set fire to them for his garden parties, and he killed his own relatives to try to keep his throne. An awful person. But Paul isn't writing this as a letter of protest against Nero. He's saying we should submit as a minister of God to us for good. He's even better than having no laws whatsoever. Even if he's a brutal dictator, it's better than having no laws whatsoever. Now, God's kingdom, though, has a higher calling. We're to carry out and obey the laws of this kingdom, of this earth, but to do it with love, with a loving attitude at the same time. Not out of protest, not out of hostility, but out of love. Now, what happens when the kingdom of wrath and the kingdom of love seem to clash? And that's where it gets really interesting. How do we deal with that? Well, I'm going to look first a little more into Christ's kingdom of love, and then we'll look at how do we relate to the worldly kingdoms. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And I should say this is a Bible school, so I'm used to when we have Sunday school or Bible school at my church having discussions. So if you want to at any time throw out something or raise a comment or question, feel free to raise your hand and hopefully I'll just notice you. So please feel free to, this is not just a sermon, hopefully we can have some interaction if you wish. But no pressure. Okay, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus is sending forth 12 disciples or 12 apostles, and he commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" I used to be very politically active myself. When I was 18, 19, that year, I attended 16 protests. If there was a protest and I had a friend going or I was there, I would get other friends to go with me, and I viewed myself as very politically active, an activist. And then I was reading the book of Matthew, and I'd always thought, okay, the kingdom of heaven is, you know, in the future. After the rapture, after we die and are risen again, then the kingdom of heaven will come down. But then I read this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of heaven was already here. So I need to act like I'm part of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is very different than the kingdoms of this world. So my political activism here on this earth was not taking into account this kingdom of love. I remember being outside of the White House. I was living in Baltimore, and I went with a group of nuns from a neighborhood in Baltimore. We went to Washington, D.C., and we were protesting against a war. And so I thought, I am loving my enemies, the Afghan people, by protesting against the U.S. war in Afghanistan. But then I realized I'm standing outside the White House, and people are burning flags, and they are saying some awful stuff against President Bush. I am not showing love to my neighbor, my fellow U.S. resident here, President Bush. And that was my last political protest. I've seen others, but I haven't raised flags or waved banners and so forth since then. And so the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My calling is beyond being active in the kingdoms of this world. God is calling his people at this time to go out and gather the lost sheep of Israel and tell them about his kingdom. Now, as they go out, they're going to do some good stuff. The next couple of verses, it talks about they're going to try to heal people, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely give to people. But when you come into an house in verse 12, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So I was trying to get involved in politics and judge what the U.S. should do. But here, you go into a city, you don't agree with what they're doing, walk out, shake off the dust of your feet, and move on. I don't view this necessarily as a curse. I view this as just, we're going to relax, we're going to let this go, shake off the dust, move on. God's going to take care of it. God will take care of the judgment. So we can relax. We don't have to get involved in micromanaging politics of whatever political kingdoms or cities or counties or states or commonwealths in which we live are operating. We can relax, shake off the dust of our feet, move on. Remember the first time that I stopped voting was when I joined our current church. And they had a guidelines. We weren't going to go in to vote. And so I gave up protesting, but I still kept voting. Stopped voting. But I was walking by the polls on my way home from work in our current neighborhood. And I looked in the school and I saw where the polls where my neighborhood would vote. I saw a long line. I thought, well, good. That's another reason not to vote today. But I was torn because one of my friends on our block was running for office. Very low level, like below city council, just a low level neighborhood commissioner. I thought, well, could support my friend. She's not, you know, going to rule over law enforcement or the death penalty or war. It's just a local election. I thought, no, I promised my church I wasn't going to vote. The next day, I read in the newspaper that the election was over and our friend lost 323 to 322. My vote would have made the difference. But then a month later, this is in November, a month later in December, the woman who won had a holiday party, invited us all over to her house. And we went in and I could relate to her and not feel like there's no hostility. I had not voted against her. And I felt very much at peace. And the idea of I could just relax, let God take care of what's going to happen. My wife reminded me at the time, and since then, the people that you want to see elected are probably not going to be as good as you hope, and the people that you don't want to see elected are probably not going to be as bad as you fear. Let God take care of it, and we can relax. And I've seen that happen again and again in the elections now since which I have not voted. I could relax. I could almost enjoy watching other people's panic 2 years ago in the presidential elections, or 4 years ago in the midterm elections. And I'm enjoying watching it now because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We can relax, cast off the dust of our feet. God will take care of judgment someday for that city, for that nation. Now, moving on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we can be really tolerant in this kingdom of love. Kingdom of love, does that mean no laws whatsoever? Everybody do whatever they want in God's kingdom? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we get into the nitty-gritty of what Christ's kingdom of love, how we operate and relate to each other. There's a church here in Corinth, and I believe that all the scripture is written to all of us, even today, 2,000 years later. There's a church here in Corinth that has a specific issue taking place, and Paul is writing to them about this issue. Verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" It's a church here, a congregation, that has a horrible act of fornication. We might also call this incest today. Some kind of fornication taking place here among relatives. And the idea is they are puffed up. They are patting themselves on the back, glorying in how tolerant they are. Look at us. We love everybody. We will accept anyone in this kingdom of love. Puffed up. Not mourning over this sin, but puffed up. Look at us. We are open and accepting of this individual, this couple. But Paul says, even though I'm not there, even though I don't know maybe the people, even though I'm not present in the flesh, I know, I've already judged, this is wrong. And I'm calling you, when you're gathered together, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Excommunicate them. Remove them from among your congregation. Don't allow them to call themselves part of your brotherhood anymore. With the goal that someday their spirit will be saved in the flesh. Remove them from the congregation. Because if they have unrepented sin, remove them from the congregation. Not to kick them out for good, but to kick them out so they will come to a saving knowledge in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." My mom had a first cousin. I grew up in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and we could walk to the Broad Street Market, about 3 blocks from our house, and she had a cousin there who was a butcher. And he was concerned because his sons were older. They were older than me, but they were growing up. And a lot of the customers in this marketplace were men who were in relationships with each other, gay couples. And so he decided it was time to quit the butcher business and move and get a farm outside of Harrisburg. And so he did that. And, of course, we were sad not to have ham loaf anymore and everything. But whatever's best for his children. But then one day, the gay couple next door to our house told my dad, "We're moving." And my dad, I didn't know they were, I was too young to know what this was. They were just like Uncle so-and-so to me. I didn't know what gay was, but I just called all the men on the block Uncle, and turned out most of them were gay. I found out that later, years later. But so my dad said, "Oh, where are you moving?" They said, "Oh, we found the cutest little house in the country." He said, "Oh, where is it?" And they told him. Turns out it was right next to the farm where my mom's cousin had just moved to get away from all this sin. Here, it's going to be hard to pull away from sin in verse 10. I said not to company with fornicators, but the fornicators of this world, I'd have to remove you from the world altogether if you're never going to brush shoulders with people who are covetous, idolaters, fornicators, drunkards, and so forth. But, verse 11, now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. I picture this more about the communion meal, perhaps. Not necessarily shunning and so forth, but we're not going to have communion. He's talking about the Passover lamb here. Jesus being the instituting the Passover and being our Passover. He's talking about what sounds like communion here. So don't allow them to call themselves a brother in your congregation if they are carrying on in this way. There are standards. There are rules to follow. In this kingdom of love, there are still rules to follow. Not complete tolerance. Now, not to say that you can never associate with people like that. They're going to be all around us in the world. But in the church, don't let them call themselves brothers. Now, they can still disciple them. They can still come to church and attend and so forth. But don't allow them to call themselves a brother. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Kingdoms of this world take care of their stuff. God will take care of them later, like we saw in Matthew. We take care of what's inside this kingdom, inside the kingdom of the household of faith. So one of the main principles here is in this kingdom of love, we do have laws, we do have standards, but those apply to people who are in the kingdom. We're not here to judge those that are without. That's one part. Now the second part is, what if we have disagreements within this kingdom? Do we turn to the political rulers of this world to settle our disputes? Well, the next chapter gets into that issue. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Let the church govern itself. Don't get so bitter with your brothers and sisters in the church that you take them to court. There may be a time where you are called into court by an unbeliever, by somebody in the kingdoms of this world, but we don't call our brothers and sisters into court. And so, brother going to law with brother before unbelievers in verse 6, that's a problem. So we judge what's within. We let the world judge what's without, but we don't ask the world to judge what's within. So set up clear boundaries between these two kingdoms here. Kingdom of this world, let them take care of their people. Kingdom of God, we can judge. Even the least esteemed in the church is still wise enough to make a decision about your inheritance, your marriage, your whatever the issue is that is driving a wedge between you and another brother and sister in the congregation. Even anybody in the church is wiser and better able to help mediate that dispute better than anyone in the world. So a clear-cut distinction here between these two kingdoms. Any comments or thoughts so far? Well, this will give you some ideas here. I have a quiz. This is not a Christian quiz. This is put out by the Libertarian, the Advocates for Self-Government, who are a Libertarian party organization. It's called the World's Smallest Political Quiz. And I'm doing an experiment as I give this topic at different churches. I'm asking you to answer 10 questions. There's a whole lot of instructions, so we're not going to take the time to read all the instructions. I'm just going to summarize it for you real quickly. There are 5 questions on personal issues and 5 questions on economic issues. And you could answer these according to your personal opinion if you wanted, and you can do that later. But I'm asking you each to answer this as a believer, as a member of Christ's kingdom. How would Jesus answer these 10 questions? Okay? To see if we all come to the same resolution. Now, you're going to circle A if you agree with a statement, and M if you say maybe, or you don't care, or you're not sure, and then D if you disagree with a statement. I think I have enough for everybody. About 50 or 60 here, I think I'm fine. So, share pens or pencils. Small sentence, do you agree, maybe, or disagree? And then tally up your score. 20 points for every A, 10 points for every M or maybe, and 0 points for every D. It's not scoring as in you want to get the best score possible. It's just going to show you where you fall on a grid of a description of your political identity. But remember, we're looking at the political identity of part of Christ's kingdom. How would Jesus probably answer these questions? Okay, then take your personal score and go up the diamond grid on the bottom and go up on the left, a line for every 10 points, and mark that. And then take your economic score and go up to the right, diagonal, a line for every 10 points, and see what quadrant, which of the 5 sections you find yourself in. Now, if we're all answering this the same way, would we all end up in the exact same dot? Let's see. You don't have to reveal your score, but say a little quick survey. Nobody's going to hold this against you. They're probably embarrassed about what they got, so don't worry. How many ended up in the centrist category? Okay, I see a couple. How about the libertarian category? Maybe a libertarian? Okay, how about the statist? Statist, okay. How about the right conservative and the left liberal? Even the left liberal? Okay, so we have the other three. So this is my third time to try this experiment here. I apologize if anybody's taken this before at the Equipers Institute. But so far I haven't had any libertarians. But I have had a number of statists, right conservatives, centrists, some left conservatives, or left liberals. A couple the other day said to me that the wife was excited because she was more conservative than her husband or whatever, so he was a little embarrassed or whatever, and somebody else was proud they were more liberal than their spouse. And so anyways, have fun with that, but we're kind of divided here. Why is that? Well, it's partly because the policies of this worldly kingdom, which is what we're being asked about here, don't always mesh with the policies of our heavenly kingdom. And so in the kingdom of love, we have certain goals, but sometimes it's hard to match them with the goals or policies of this world. So for example, on the issue of the first question of censorship, well, you could answer this from a godly perspective and say, well, yeah, we want to have censorship so there's no, you know, pornography or, you know, bad stuff being printed. But you might also say, oh, I voted against having censorship because I want to be able to publish tracts and publish Christian literature and CLP and CAM and Herald Press and Bibles and so forth. So we don't want to have government censorship. Both of those could say they are trying to uphold Christ's kingdom, but they're going to answer that in very different ways. Or what about on the right-hand side, the economic issue related to charity versus social welfare. One person might say, well, you know, I'll take the perspective we don't want to have government social welfare programs. Let the church take care of charity. Let the church develop hospitals. Let the church take care of the poor and needy. That's what we're called to do, after all. But then somebody else might say, well, our churches are small and there's so many needy people, therefore let's encourage the government to be compassionate, to help redistribute wealth and so forth. Who's to say which one is necessarily exactly what Jesus would say? It's difficult. So it's hard for Christians to take a political persuasion in kingdoms of this world is that, are we taking a law enforcement stance? The issue of sex between consenting adults, you might say, well, that's wrong if they're not married. Then somebody else might say, but who are we to be law enforcement to go and arrest people and put them in prison if they disagree with whatever? So we have different ways in which we are to apply maybe this kingdom of love. How do we apply it? Well, let the world judge the world, take care of itself. God will judge them as well. Someday, the saints will judge, help judge the world. But right now, brush off the dust of our feet. Let God take care of that judgment outside. We take care of the inside. But sometimes we're not given the luxury of it being us that makes the decision. Sometimes government decides to call us before courts. And so there's a case right now before the Supreme Court that I was interested in. I had some students that I was taking on a field trip to the Library of Congress, Capitol, and Supreme Court. And as we came out of the Supreme Court, this was a couple Fridays ago, maybe a month ago, it was on a Friday afternoon, and I saw about a dozen people lined up outside the Supreme Court with tents and sleeping bags and sweatshirts, looking like they're there for the long haul. So I went home and checked, why are they there? Because I knew that Supreme Court wasn't meeting that day or Saturday or Sunday. And I saw that on Tuesday of the following week, there's going to be a case about a baker out west who did not want to make a wedding cake for a gay wedding. And so this case was about him and his religious liberty not to make a cake for this gay wedding. Or is he going to be forced to do so anyways? Well, how do we respond to these kinds of situations. It's not wrong to be called before the courts and being told that our religious liberties are called into question. That's not our fault. There was a Keystone brother a number of years ago who was called into court because of his conscience and beliefs in contraceptives, or about not providing contraception support for his employees, and the Conestoga Wood Specialties Company, I think it was called. And so that wasn't their fault that they were called into question. They won that case. Well, this case about the baker is still under dispute. I think we'll hear in April to June of next of this 2018 before we hear what the Supreme Court has decided. But this will affect a lot of people. I have friends who are wedding photographers. Will this affect their religious liberties to say, no, I'm not going to take a picture of this wedding or something? Could someday this affect preachers who say, no, I'm not going to perform this wedding ceremony? And so we have a higher calling. We're to answer God's commandments first for our faith, our conscience' sake. But what do we do about the world? Well, there are several options. Some Christians would say we should work to change laws, work to outlaw LGBT issues. Others would say we should work to punish those individuals. What is our role in God's kingdom while living in this world? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 in conclusion. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And going back to the death penalty, the first hypothetical scenario I gave you. According to Romans 13 that we read earlier about Nero and other emperors and so forth, the kingdom of the world has the right to wield the sword. They wield it not in vain. They have the right to carry out the death penalty. The temporary kingdom of this world has the right. But are we praying that those rulers can enter into Christ's kingdom? Hans Schnell was a Swiss Anabaptist farmer and elder around 1575, and a handwritten book of his was found, and in his writing it said, quote, "If a ruler wants to be a Christian, he must first be born again through the Holy Spirit and must conform to the teachings of Christ and His example, and must be minded as Jesus Christ was minded. He must not resist evil, may punish no one according to the law." There's a ruler who wants to follow Christ. "He may punish no one according to the law, and no longer execute justice with the sword. Rather, he must love his enemy, drink the cup of suffering, and pray for his enemies, and turn the other cheek as Christ teaches." End quote. If we move from the kingdom of wrath to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of wrath is temporal, temporary. The kingdom of love is eternal. If we care about these rulers, instead of protesting to change laws, which will be temporary, our calling is to call them to repentance. So if you happen to know somebody who has a job to carry out an execution, lethal injection, they're the ones that push a button or push the syringe or fill the syringe or strap the person down. If you know them, they have the right, government has the right to put a person to death. But if we care about that individual, we'll call them to repentance, to conversion, to Christ's kingdom, which is eternal. If they convert to Christ's kingdom, they're not going to want to put someone to death anymore. They're not going to do that. They'll realize that is wrong as an individual. So we have this dilemma. On one hand, government has the right to do this. They're called by God to carry out executions and law enforcement, but we, as part of his kingdom, are not to be part of that. I talked to a pacifist group in, well, I lived in Wisconsin for 2 years. It was a group of anti-war Christians, and they had a book club, and they wanted me to come talk about an issue. It was about the Iraq War. And they were very much upset, again, with President Bush. By this time, I had stopped protesting. I was now part of my kingdom is now this world idea. And I talked to them. I said, you know, how many of you have nephews, nieces, cousins, siblings, children, grandchildren who are serving in the military right now? And most of them had. How many of you have talked to them about your concerns about using violence? How many of you have called them to repentance? They hadn't. And so it's one thing to, on one hand, say the government is wrong, stop this war. Or on the other hand, to say the government has the right to do this, let them go. Our call as a Christian is not to worry about the right and wrong of whether these wars are to be conducted or not. Our calling is to call individuals to repentance. If you happen to know the president, then call him to repentance. But whoever it is, the governor, the person that straps a person to the gurney before they're injected, whatever, whoever it is, if you care about these issues, call them to repentance. But we don't have to worry about the bigger issues. Is it right or wrong? God will take care of that. What we are called to do is call them. If he is a ruler and wants to be a Christian, he must first be born again through the Holy Spirit and must conform to the teaching of Christ and his example. Moving from the kingdom of wrath, which is temporary, to the kingdom of love, which is eternal. The Supreme Court case about this baker. We could get all up in arms. Society has changed. America has changed. It's time to take America back. It's time to create a Christian nation again. It's time to, and so forth. Or call our friends and neighbors, Uncle so-and-so, to repentance. Invite them to repent of their sin and to come into the kingdom of God. Our calling, the calling that Christ has for us, is that through the power of his kingdom, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, in verse 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If we care about our friends, our neighbors, our siblings, our relatives, our brothers and sisters in Christ, anybody who is going astray of what we're taught in God's word, if we care about them, call them to repentance. Give them the opportunity to be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. God bless.